Acts chapter 4, found on page 1160 of your pew Bible. And I'll begin reading with verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And may God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word and write it upon our hearts. So I mentioned last week we looked at those first four verses of chapter 4, how that had stemmed from that miraculous act in chapter 3 of the healing of that man that had been born lame, who for 40 some years had day after day found himself placed outside of the temple, waiting upon the kindnesses of others for his daily provision, who had never walked a day in his life. And yet, when Peter came upon him and healed him in the name of Jesus Christ, that man didn't gradually get well, but he leapt to his feet, and his first thought was to go within the temple with these two apostles and to praise God with them. And so they entered into that temple, and they were set upon by the guards. The captain of the guard and the Sadducees came upon them, and they were upset with them because here were these two ordinary men who were teaching the people. Not only that, they were teaching in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were impressing upon them the significance of the resurrection of Christ. And it was for that purpose that they were detained by the Sadducees overnight. If you recall, we pointed out the difference between how the Sadducees had treated these two apostles and how the Sadducees had treated Christ. You remember in Matthew's gospel, we see that they went ahead and assembled in the middle of the night, which was contrary to the law and practice of the Sanhedrin when it was of great import, like that time they met with Christ before them. But here they thought perhaps that it would be enough to simply detain them overnight. Perhaps the fear would settle into them and they would no longer speak, seeing that they could be so easily detained. And we find here, we take this up in verse 5. Where Luke writes, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem." Following a night detention, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin that following morning. That Sanhedrin was comprised of 71 persons, probably patterned after that the 70 elders that aided Moses that we read of in Numbers 11:16. And the high priest served as the president of that council or of the Sanhedrin. That Luke even bothers to mention this, that it was held in Jerusalem, likely indicates that these rulers did have to travel some in order to meet together, that they weren't all within the confines of Jerusalem itself. Who were these rulers? Well, we find that these rulers were combined of two subsets that were listed, those who were elders or the hierarchical leaders of the people, the representatives of Israel, and the scribes. Now, I know for many years I even thought of the scribes as perhaps being something as simple as copyists, but they are described by others and many commentators as being much more important than mere copyists, those entrusted with ensuring that each copy of God's law was accurate. These were also those who were most knowledgeable about the Word of God, who knew every jot and tittle, supposedly, of the Word of God, so that they could be given that great task of protecting the Word of God. These scribes were a part of this Sanhedrin because they served in one way as those authorities on the law who could ensure when they would gather together and go through such arraignments as this that all that is said was in accord with the law of God and not contrary to the law of God. So great was their knowledge of the scriptures. Now, likely as they were gathered together, it was their hope that the sight of that great assembly would also prove daunting to these two unlearned, untrained fishermen that were before them. That the sight of the most knowledgeable, most able men of Israel would evoke within them great fear. Many who have undergone presbytery exams may know a small taste of this as you stand before the presbytery and begin to field questions from the presbytery, something of the fear that can ensue as you look out and see those who are much more knowledgeable, much more experienced, much more well-versed than yourself asking you those questions. Certainly they hoped that it would quiet these men, that this would be so daunting that they would see that it was not worth the effort of going about and proclaiming that message that they had been teaching in the temple courtyard. Assembled were all of the high dignitaries of Israel's religious community. We see that Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all of those who were members of that high priestly family were assembled around them. It is likely that Paul's instructor, Gamaliel, was part of that assembled crowd that was there, the most knowledgeable teacher and able teacher of the Pharisees. And it's interesting here that Annas is even mentioned in verse 6. Annas had been the high priest years previous. He wasn't the high priest at the time, at least in the thinking and the practice of the day. It was Caiaphas who was the high priest in those years at that time. But Annas still likely had a great deal of influence. And at the time, it was common to think of the oldest living representative of the high priestly family as being the one of greatest authority. And so we may see that as the reason, the rationale for Annas being listed here first and listed as high priest. And so after they had assembled, likely in a semicircle or a circle with Peter and John and this healed man in the midst of them, in the center of that circle, they began their arraignment. They began by asking them questions. And the first thing that uttered forth from their lips was, "By what power or by what name do you do this thing? What authority do you mere fishermen have to stand out here in the temple courtyard, the place that is ours to teach and instruct the people of God? By what power do you carry out this miracle that we've all beheld, that this man is standing now before us?" Perhaps they hoped that it would be that some magic had been used by these two men, some other power that they could then prosecute these two for having utilized to carry out this thing. But it becomes clear that these two men weren't going to be daunted by the questioning of the Sanhedrin. And that the question that is listed here would set the stage and lay the framework for the response that Peter would give under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. For the Sanhedrin was about to hear exactly what power had been employed in the healing of this lame man, and also to know by what name this great miracle had taken place. We get to verse 8, and we find then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders." It is clear at this point that we see that the hand of Christ is marvelously working. Peter speaks out. This is the fourth speech that Peter has made, proclamation that Peter has made in these early chapters of Acts. And we remembered this last week, that it was only 6 weeks previous that this same Peter had folded under the questioning of a mere servant girl, going on to deny Christ three times prior to the coming of morning. Yet by the time we come to this portion of Acts, he has now spoken four times to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ. The Lord has granted unto Peter the passion and the courage now to speak. This one who during Christ's earthly ministry was more apt to put his foot or his feet in his mouth, or to respond more rashly like he did in the garden that night Jesus was betrayed when he took up the sword, now we see the hand of Christ shaping his instrument to the glory of Christ's name and that of the Father. Not only has Peter been granted the confidence to stand before the most learned men in all of Israel, his precious Savior doesn't leave Peter to his own devices to respond to the Sanhedrin. But instead, we see an extra blessing is poured out by Christ through the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit that yielded the confidence to speak and the skill and words to speak that would most glorify God. The courage of Peter to stand also is a testimony of the transformative power of Christ, which had, by the Spirit, granted to Peter a greater appreciation for the ministry of his Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who had not cast aside Peter in his weakness and fears, but the one who had lovingly granted to Peter the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, who now, having grown in his own comprehension of his sin and need of a Savior, and appreciation of what it was that Christ had secured and extended to him, now makes Peter and John rightly see and sense and be comforted, knowing that Christ is far superior to any earthly authorities. From this example, you and I can also take heart as we are reminded of our God's care and provision for us, His humble servants. So often we can tie ourselves up in anxious knots, worrying about whether or not we would have the right words to say to those around us that are ignorant of the gospel. However, in this verse, we see that Peter was moved by the Spirit when the time demanded it, as opposed to Peter having labored in the construction of his remarks overnight. We don't read of that within this passage, that he was preparing his defense. Rather, we read that he was filled with the Spirit. Verse 9. Peter goes on in his response. He says, questioning the Sanhedrin, "If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?" It's as if there is some incredulity within the voice of Peter as he says these things. Is this what the Sanhedrin has come to? That now the Sanhedrin stands in judgment of good deeds that are done, of those things which evidence that those who once were broken have been made whole. In Peter's initial response, we see a bit of wit on display. His question demonstrates some incredulity that he and John find themselves presently being arraigned on the grounds that they have carried out a good deed. As if he were asking, really? Does this body now go about criminalizing the acts of mercy that have not drawn people away from God, but which have resulted in the further praise of his name? By answering this way, the Lord likely is using such a statement to evoke some question, even among the Sanhedrin, especially as they could see the one healed standing there before them. Also in this initial statement, the Sanhedrin could also see that any hopes they had of cowing these men or intimidating them by the size of the gathering or their titles certainly didn't diminish their enthusiasm or passion for their answers. In fact, Peter's response also is setting the stage for a more complete explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as his response speaks of a man who had once been impotent, broken, who now has, by the Greek language used here, been made whole. Something which Peter and John could attest from personal experience that Christ alone could remedy. He goes on, he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you." You see, they had asked what power and by what name these things had been done. Peter here gets to that in this response. Peter gets to the core of what he desired for the assembled Sanhedrin and for all of Israel to know, that they would rightly attribute to Jesus Christ the miraculous healing that they have witnessed, but also that they'd recall all that he had done, Jesus Christ, and all that he had said, and all that the prophets had said of him. Again, this was assembled those who were most knowledgeable of what the prophets had written about the coming Messiah. They should have, had they had the eyes and the minds to comprehend, have understood these things. And it's certainly the desire of Peter that God would be pleased that they would know these things, that they too may come to understand these truths, that it was Christ alone who had carried out this healing. It is this hunger for people to know the one who had forgiven him that Peter now speaks, that they too may know his peace and comfort, and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit may be known to them. Yet also in this reply, we see that Peter doesn't shy from recognizing and laying out their sin. But he doesn't leave them there. He acknowledges the fact that it was this same body who had once elected to save a murderer rather than cling to the promised one of Israel. No, he doesn't leave them there. He goes on and he speaks and testifies to the magnitude of Christ's power as displayed by this healed man, and that it was Christ's authority that accomplished these things, explaining that he was even raised by God from the dead so that they would understand so great is his authority and power that not even that greatest of enemies, death, could hold him. He goes on to say, and even to cite from the prophets, verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." After laying out the power and authority in the name of the one who not only knit together all of creation, including we, his servants, Peter, now in the presence of those most knowledgeable of the Hebrew Scriptures, calls on two Old Testament passages found in Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28, which we read earlier, to speak to the fulfillment of these passages in the promised Messiah. He is that great cornerstone, that great foundation upon which the church will be built. Though these same religious leaders had so recently crucified the promised one of Israel, that which they, the builders, had despised has now proven the lasting foundation upon which all else has been, is, and will be built. Christ himself had testified to the religious authorities that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days he would build it again, not made by hands. We find that in John 2, verses 19 to 22. There we read, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But Christ was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Lastly, verse 12. Peter says, "By the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and there is salvation in no one else, for that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Lastly, Peter speaks to the exclusive claims and rights of Christ. There is no other way that will result in salvation. And it is this exclusivity that so offends not only the Sanhedrin, but also the rest of the world. And we continue to see this today in the vitriolic response of sinful men, sinful nations, to the crown rights of our risen Lord and Savior. Also, we're reminded again at this point that though we may be targeted by those around us for our love of Christ, that ultimately their barbs are not aimed at us, but rather they are aimed at the risen one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see in this passage an amazing transformation in Christ's servant, Peter. Taking him from one who quaked under the questioning of a servant woman to one now confident in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit to stand before this hostile crowd and to speak of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that guides him in this discourse, and it is the knowledge that there is no other name under heaven by which salvation comes. It is that which propels the man, woman, and child of God forward to speak of their first love, and to pray vigorously that God would bring others to such a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This last Friday morning, I had the opportunity to go and visit Steve Miller at Cura Health. And I was working with Jenny Hewlett. We were getting his Dynavox, his eye gaze system set up. And I thought it was interesting, after having spent all night unable to speak because he was waiting for that to be set up, that as soon as we had that machine calibrated, the first thing that he typed out was, "God is good and worthy to be praised." The greatest delight of the heart of this servant of God was to remind Jimmy and I of God's goodness and his worthiness to be praised. Now, you and I have loose tongues. We have the ability to speak as we want to. We don't have to wait for that vehicle of an eye gaze system to be set up for us to testify, as our brother Steve did, of his first love, to speak of the goodness of Jesus Christ. And we see that here in the example of Peter, taking that opportunity which the Lord afforded him in a daunting environment to speak that which he knew to be the most precious word and the most powerful word, with the hope that he might see the powerful arm of God on display as he would be pleased to work within the hearts and minds even of those who were to have been most knowledgeable. Now, I thought as I saw Steve's comment, I thought how fitting. Here is one whose means of proclamation are increasingly limited, but given the opportunity, in the midst of a great battle, his thoughts are drawn to God's goodness and his desire to proclaim these things to all that he can. Let's look to God in prayer. Almighty God, as we look at this wonderful work that you have recorded for us in the book of Acts, as we witness the wonderful transformative power of the gospel within the life of your servants, that you then are pleased to use by the power of your Holy Spirit to establish your church, we are reminded, Lord, even as we have opportunity gathered here and seeing our brothers and sisters drawn by you to this place, of the transformative power of the gospel to save and to take men, women, and children who once were content in that path that led ultimately to destruction, who stood upon that great precipice, now, Lord, walking in the path laid forth by Christ, whose desires, Lord, are day by day, as you are pleased to carry out your sanctifying work, are no longer the pursuits of our own personal and sinful desires, but rather as you are at work within us, bringing our wills into conformity with your will, and our delights into those things in which you delight, our lives which are increasingly displaying the glory of Christ at work within them. And Lord, we know that there are many that we face, whether it be within the workplace or within our communities, perhaps, Lord, within even our families, who are equally hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we cry out, understanding we are weak vessels, we are but clay, and in serious need of your hands to fashion us for that most noble task of proclaiming the gospel. And so, Lord, we ask that you would grant to us courage, that, Lord, you would write your word upon our hearts and our minds, that we may draw from it, just as Peter was drawing from his knowledge of the prophets, realizing now in the light of Christ's resurrection, their fulfillment was at hand or had been accomplished in him. And understanding now more clearly that wonderful rock upon which he now stood, upon which we now stand, that cornerstone of Christ. That, Lord, as we recall this, as we think upon this day by day, may it give to us also courage to go forth, that we may speak of our first love. And, Lord, that we may be attentive to the work of your hand and of your Holy Spirit, that we would see that work which you have begun in the lives of those around us, and that we may be used of you to cultivate that work, to tend to that work as you would have us mentor and disciple those whom you are drawing to yourself. We are in need of your guidance. Use us for your purposes. Use us for the glory of your name. Use us for the strengthening of your church here and around the world. For we pray these things in the matchless name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.